and the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. The gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. May the Lord bless his reading of his word. Matthew. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother Matthew. We ask you that he knows your presence with him as he brings this message from this word to us today. May our minds, our ears, and our hearts be open to what we hear, Lord. We do thank you and praise you that you led Matthew to us at Prettygate Baptist Church, and he's become our associate pastor, and we thank you and praise you for that. May your presence be with him now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Peter, have you walked off with my sermon? No, you haven't. Someone has. I left some notes on here a few minutes ago. No, I'll put them on the thing. All right, fair enough. Thanks, Peter.
We're here, so you'll know what I'm about to talk about, but I just wanted to mention about the special event that we ran yesterday, which was an international students' games evening, and we didn't really know what to expect. But we had 29 students, international students, joined us, and it was a tremendous opportunity. Many of these students come from countries where we cannot go with the gospel. We can't go into their countries and tell them the good news. Well, they came to us, and we had an amazing time yesterday, and it was a real privilege to not just eat pizza together, but to actually be able to just befriend and come alongside those international students. So thank you for those who were praying for that event. And especially thank you for those who helped get it all set up and to be there with it.
Thanks, Matthew. You've got your notes now.
Yes. Good stuff.
Good. You have to watch him, you do. Yeah, it's a simple fact of human existence, isn't it? We all like to be making progress. Children like it when they get their height measured at the end of the year and they can see just how much taller they were than last year. Employees like it when they can see an increase in their salary, and nothing excites the people who have savings and investments more than the two words compound interest. Everybody likes to be making progress. We like to feel that our lives are heading somewhere. But don't the years go by quickly? I don't know about you, but it's 3 weeks into the new decade and I feel like I haven't even had time to blink. And I don't want to make too much of a thing about the new decade, because it's just another number with a zero on the end. But sometimes these sort of things, it's quite a good opportunity to kind of set a marker and evaluate the years that have come before and then the decade to come. And there are likely to be conflicting emotions at this time. Perhaps you're really excited about the new year. You've already got things in your calendar that are marked that you're really looking forward to. Or maybe you can't quite believe that another year has gone past and nothing seems to have changed from this time last year. Perhaps you're feeling stuck in a rut and trapped in the same life situation you've been trying to escape for years. Perhaps you're in despair because no matter how hard you try, your walk with God isn't really going very well. You're still struggling with the same old sin that's been causing you problems for years, and you've repented of it every year, and each time it gets to the beginning of the new year and it's still happening. No matter how hard you try, you can't shake it. Or perhaps Maybe this new decade just brings feelings of uncertainty and anxiety because you just have no idea what's coming. But however you're feeling, you're probably wondering this: how can I make this new year the best that it possibly can be? How can I make my life the fullest that it can be? Or, to use probably the most cringeworthy phrase ever coined, how can I be living my best life? Well, conveniently, we're starting the new year with a new preaching series in the book of Colossians, and it's all about fullness and growth, life to the full, life abundant. Who among us doesn't want that? But is it even possible to live that type of life? Isn't it a bit of a kind of a pipe dream and a fantasy? Well, no, says Paul as he writes this letter to the Colossians. It isn't impossible, it's attainable. I've got the answer, says Paul. I know where all the fullness of life can be found. This book of Colossians tells us that growth is possible, and in fact, not only can we grow to live truly complete lives, but Paul says we'll be so full of joy and thanksgiving that it'll be overflowing, it'll be spilling out of us and affecting the lives of those people around us. It's a really bold claim, isn't it, that he's making? But I genuinely believe he's right. However, if we're going to grow to become everything that we're designed to be, to live full, complete lives, then we need to be building our lives on a firm foundation, on something that will last, not something that won't. And we need to know how to grow and also what we're growing into, what the end goal of growth is, or this type of growth that Paul's talking about, because the things that we naturally chase after in life, the things that we set our minds upon and the places where we kind of try and build and put our trust are so often not the things which are actually helpful and are not the things that endure. And so this preaching series is called Rooted, Built Up, Strengthened, Overflowing. There are these kind of four stages in, we've got it from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This idea that you're rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, strengthened in Christ, and then overflowing through Christ. And last Sunday, Peter introduced our verse of the year, Colossians 3:16, and then in the evening we were looking at the author of the letter, Paul. And we've said that Paul's entire identity and purpose was defined by who he was in Christ. And then this morning we're going to be moving on to verses 2 and 8. But before we do that, I just want to briefly mention a kind of a bit of a debate and controversy that surrounds this book of Colossians. It's there's this debate about what's called the Colossian heresy. I'm not going to spend long mentioning it, but I'll just briefly say it. And the thing we notice as we go through the book is there's quite a few passages where Paul is warning the believers not to do certain things. And everybody is agreeing that he's admonishing them, to use our favourite word from last week, and telling them not to go off and do these wrong things. And the debate is basically, have this Colossian church already started doing the wrong things? Do they need to be brought back to the truth? Or are they merely already doing the right thing and Paul's just warning them so that they don't go astray in the future? And for what it's worth, I'm becoming convinced that it's the latter, but we'll go through it throughout this series and you'll be able to make up your own minds. But I just wanted you to be aware of that. So it's my contention that this letter really is all about the church has made a good start and Paul is writing them to tell them how to grow as believers. So the letter's all about growing in our faith and walk with the Lord, building on a firm foundation, growing and being strengthened to not only endure, but to bear fruit. And the end result of this is this overflowing from the abundance of our lives into the lives of those around us. So if we turn back to our passage in Colossians 1:2-8, we see that Paul prays, thanking God for the newfound faith of the believers. And he's writing this to them to remind them that true faith comes from the one true gospel. So just to give you the context, the book of Colossians is written to a very new church that had been set up by a guy called Epaphras. Previously, Epaphras had gone from Colossae. He wasn't a Christian. He'd gone and met Paul, became converted into a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then came back to Colossae, told them about Jesus. They became converted and set up this church. And then a bit later, Epaphras goes back off to Paul to tell him how well things are going. And then in response to that, Paul writes this message to them to encourage them. So that's the background. And the letter has a rather striking opening, because when Paul writes to this church of believers he's never ever met, he calls them in verse 2, well, he writes to them, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, or in a different translation, the ESV, it says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, which is quite a nice greeting, isn't it? I think as a church we'd be quite happy if we got letters sent to us saying to God's holy people, the faithful brothers and sisters in Prettygate Baptist Church, wouldn't we? And I mean, imagine if we started signing all our official letters, yours sincerely, God's holy people, the saints at PBC. People would probably think we're a little bit pretentious, wouldn't they? But here, Paul has got no hesitation in calling the Colossians that. Why? Well, it's because he knows that they are true believers because their faith comes from the one true gospel which was brought to them by a truthful messenger. They are true believers because their faith comes from the one true gospel which was brought to them by a faithful messenger. Verse 8 says that Paul has heard of this good report of them from Epaphras, and he's heard of their faith and their love for one another and of the hope for the future. But what is faith? You hear this phrase all the time, don't you? Just have faith. But what is it? Can you have faith in anything? Is faith always a good thing? Are all forms of faith equally valid? What is faith? Well, there are lots of different views, and I think an increasingly common one today is people will say something like, well, I don't believe in science, I don't have any faith. And there's this illustration that gets trotted out a lot in churches where preachers kind of often sort of say, well, actually, yes, you do all have faith. You know, imagine every time you sit on a chair, you're exercising faith that it won't collapse under you. Every time you drink a can of Coke, you're exercising faith that it's, you know, you're not going to poison you. And I think the lesson basically being that everybody does have faith in something, even those people who say they don't. But actually, that isn't the type of faith that Paul's talking about, because that illustration that I've just used is really talking about just a kind of an assessment of mathematical probability, really, because in those situations all you're doing is assessing the likelihood of the chair supporting you, or, you know, if it looks sturdy, the chances are it'll support you. And when you drink that can of Coke, because of your experience, you know that chances are, well, when you drink it, it'll be the same as every other time you drink it, and it'll be nice. So you're really just trusting in your own assessment of probability. It's not really faith. I think the idea of that sort of illustration before is the idea of saying, well, yes, you do have faith, and therefore faith in Jesus is just like a little step along, and, you know, we just sort of shoehorn you a bit, and, you know, you'll get there. But really, the type of faith that Paul is talking about is a totally different type of faith. It's believing in something that you cannot see, that you cannot really prove. And it's about taking all the claims of the Bible seriously based on God's word alone. We do not naturally have that type of faith, or anything even remotely close to it. And Paul writes in verse 5 that the Colossians' faith is in the hope laid up for them in heaven. Well, who knows whether that is true, right? Well, they do, because they've got faith. They know that there's a hope laid up for them in heaven. So, is faith blind? Is that what we're saying? Is coming to faith like jumping off a cliff? Is it abandoning all reason and trusting your life to blind hope? Well, let's look at this pattern in verse 6. It says that the gospel is bearing fruit among them since the day that they heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's been happening since the day they heard and understood. This might be a surprise to some of you that Christianity is about thinking and understanding. The good news of Jesus Christ speaks firstly to our minds. It's only possible to come to faith in Jesus Christ by hearing and by understanding the gospel. There's no other way to come to faith. It's not about just kind of blindly following a set of rules that you don't understand and think there's no reason behind them. It's not, on the contrary, about following your heart and listening to some kind of inner voice telling you what feels right. It's not primarily about following your kind of emotions and your impulses. It's not about kind of working yourself up into a religious frenzy through the singing of music. And it's not about kind of forcing some kind of false Zen-like serenity and spirituality by, sort of doing meditation and listening to ambient music or anything like that. It's not a thing about kind of feelings and primarily, and it's not about just following abstract rules. It's about understanding what God says about himself, what he is and what he is doing. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, starts with our minds, with reason and understanding. And if you're in the early stages of coming to church, you might actually be quite surprised by that, because I know years ago I used to think that Christians were basically people who wanted to pull the wool over their eyes and just kind of shut their ears and their eyes and ignore all the bad things that were going on in the world around them. But one of the first things I learned when I started reading the Bible and talking to Christians about it is that nothing could be further from the truth, because any kind of understanding starts with the mind and then it drops to your heart later and then engages your will. You have the ability to, you know, to examine evidence, to rationally think things out. And I think it's becoming increasingly kind of countercultural to say this, but there is such a thing as objective truth. There is one truth about the universe, about the way it was made, the way it's ordered, and how it carries on. It's not a case of just whatever feels right to you. Either the claims of the Bible are true or they aren't. And it follows that either they're the most important thing in the world or they're totally and utterly irrelevant. There's no sort of halfway house. There is an objective truth. So if there's even the remotest chance that it could be true, that this really is the only way to life, to abundant, full life, doesn't it just show you how necessary it is to try to engage with God's word and test its claim? Can I just urge you, as we begin to this series, to really, if you haven't already, look deeply into the things of the Bible and test God's claims. It's a thing, believing and faith is something that comes firstly from understanding. So, if that's the case, is the gospel only for clever people? Those who have got degrees or who have got the understanding of complicated theological books or can understand what systematic theology is all about? Well, thankfully, no, it's not, because while the message of the word of truth is so deep that you could spend 1,000 lifetimes searching it and never plumb its depths, it's also simple enough that it could be understood by a really young child. And if you notice in verse 6 again, it says that the gospel's bearing fruit and increasing everywhere it goes throughout the whole world. It doesn't say it's bearing fruit and increasing in the university towns or among academics. It says it's bearing fruit and increasing everywhere, because you see, the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ and what he came to this earth to do, that message is for everyone, regardless of their background or their ability. And if you're thinking, well, surely not for me, surely this message of love and forgiveness can't be for me, then yes, it can be for everybody. It's that simple. If Jesus died for everybody and bore the sins of the entire world, it wouldn't make sense for God to write it down and speak to us in such a way that only a few people could understand. It's for everyone. But we still haven't answered the question, how do we know that Paul's gospel is true? Well, ultimately, like I said, we can only come to that by faith alone in Christ alone. But one way we can look at it, though it's not conclusive on its own, is to look at the effects of Paul's gospel, looking beyond the words to the actual actions that stem from it. So we've already said that true faith comes from hearing and understanding the true gospel. And then my second point is that true faith in the true gospel bears real fruit. Again, Paul says that in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, as it has been doing amongst you. In other words, everywhere the gospel is heard and understood and believed, there is evidence to show that in the lives of believers. The Colossians' lives have been marked by a huge change. We'll see when we get to chapter 3 that Paul lists all the things that these people used to do. They used to practice sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. That was their former lives, but now they've been transformed and their lives are full of fruit, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ and love to God and to one another. Their lives have been totally changed. There's so much spiritual fruit and spiritual life welling up within them. But where does spiritual life come from? The Bible says the only place that it comes from is from God himself. It's a free gift, not something that we can earn. True life comes from trusting in what Christ has done on our behalf to save us. That's the only way to receive life. Other things might look like life, but they're not real. Everything else that we chase after, that we put our trust in, it won't endure, and in the end, it won't give us the happiness and the peace that we crave. Only God will. Now, if you think about a Christmas tree, when you first get it, it's fresh and it's green and it's healthy and it's got that lovely pine smell. It looks alive, doesn't it? But is it? Well, no, it's dead. A few minutes after you get it back into the house, the pine needles will start dropping off one by one. And a few weeks later, it'll be, you know, you'll be taking it out and there's this brown, dead tree. And you might be thinking, aha, I've got you, Matthew. We've got an artificial tree. Ours doesn't do that. But exactly, it's an artificial tree. It's not really alive. And it's the same with every other way that people will try to tell you how to live your life. Other things that look like fruit won't actually last. And we're going to see a lot more of that as we go through and look at these various things that Paul warns us of when we look at them in the weeks to come. Now, it's January, so I'm sure you're all totally inundated with kind of offers and adverts for new lifestyle fads, things like, you know, going to the gym, all the wellness trends, mindfulness techniques, get-rich-quick schemes, and all of that sort of thing. Whatever it is, they go in and out of fashion, don't they? They just kind of cycle round and around, but they don't endure. But Paul says that what does endure is the truth about God and the truth about the good news of Jesus Christ. And that gospel bears fruit in the lives of those who believe it. It is life-changing. So, kind of as a result of that, if there's no fruit in the lives of someone who claims to be a Christian, then it's really worth asking the question of, have they actually got faith in the one true gospel, or have they got faith in something else? Because the gospel always bears fruit in the lives of believers. The true faith in the true gospel bears real fruit. So then, are we saying that when you come to faith in Jesus, everything changes for the better? That all the problems in life simply evaporate and you get kind of material wealth, health, and happiness? Well, let's consider a couple of case studies. We've got Paul and Epaphras who get mentioned in this passage. What type of men were they? Well, we said at the beginning that Paul claims to have this secret of life in abundance and fullness, and he's thankful for the abundance that God has provided to him and the fruit that it's bearing in his life. He's thankful for his luxury mansion. He's thankful for his private jet, his stretch limousine, and the yacht where he sits sipping pina coladas and writing these sort of letters to the churches. Hang on, that's not right, is it? Let me check. Where is Paul writing from? Paul is writing from prison. Paul's writing from prison. What? Doesn't that just show how full of rubbish he is? That he's failed, that this message that he keeps preaching is false? No, quite the contrary. The fact that people like Paul and Epaphras were willing to labour for the gospel with no earthly reward or material gain in sight just shows how true it is. Paul already had all these things that the kind of prosperity gospel preachers want, that sort of power and influence and respect, but he gave it all up for the one true gospel. There were times when people people offered the apostles kind of worship and praise for the things that they were doing, and every time they said, no, all the glory is Christ's. They endured hardship and prison and even death for the gospel. And the reason that Paul kept getting imprisoned was precisely for sharing the gospel. I mean, Peter was mentioning how we had the chance to share it with people from around the world. Quite a lot of the countries that the students were coming from, it's actually illegal to be proselytizing and sharing the gospel. And the reason that they keep going on is because they believe how true it is. And Paul says that Epaphras too is a faithful fellow worker of Christ on their behalf. And Paul will go on to say in the next chapter how he struggles and labours for the believers in Colossae. Well, why would he do such a thing if his only reward in life is suffering? Well, it's because he believed it's true, that it's the only truth in a world full of misinformation, lies and fake news. And it was so valuable, a truth, that the whole world needed to know, and he was willing to lose his very life to give it to them. All his effort was on the behalf of these believers for their benefit. Paul considered himself a debtor to them, as though he owed them this truth, because the truth would set them free. It was the beginning of abundant life, life eternal, and he would endure anything to bring it to them. Doesn't that only establish the claims of this gospel? Paul's imprisonment was not a detriment to his cause. It was actually one of the things that authenticated his ministry. And even, I mean, he makes almost a boast of it. The book ends with him saying, "Remember my chains." So we see that the gospel comes through faithful servants. There's a pattern of the gospel being passed down. Paul learned it from Jesus. Epaphras learned it from Paul. The Colossians learned it from Epaphras, and they taught someone else and someone else, and then eventually it comes down to us as well, and then we'll pass it on to someone else. Do you know, if you're a Christian believer today, it's only because of the faithful witness of generations of people all through even, you know, the dark ages, where spiritual understanding was almost nil in Europe and the world. There were some faithful followers of Jesus all the time treasuring this deposit of the gospel that had been guarded to them and passing it on from generation to generation. So there falls to you and, well, to all of us really, this responsibility and a burden to keep going and clinging hold of Christ and being a faithful witness through all things and passing it on to others. Guard this good deposit that's been entrusted to you, because it's worth it. And you need to be able to tell other people of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, like the Colossians could. But just as we close, I should say that if that isn't you, and you're still wondering what all of these things mean that we're talking about, I mean, I'm conscious of the fact that I've been talking about the gospel loads, and I haven't really fully explained what it is. And that is something that we will be going into in much more depth in the weeks ahead. But can I just say, if you have never really challenged, you know, in your thinking what the Bible says, can I urge you to do that? There's plenty of opportunities to talk to people. We can, if you haven't got a Bible, we can try and get you one. There's people love to talk to you about it. And as Peter was already talking before, we have Christianity Explored course coming. I'm not trying to use this sermon as like an entire plug for Christianity Explored, but it really is a great chance to talk, because you can come and talk, just, you know, you ask any question you like and really share your views. It's not a case of, you know, us just sort of lecturing you. It's a real opportunity to share. So perhaps this morning God is saying to you that you should test this. Consider the significance of what it means when he says that Jesus is Lord and King. True faith begins by hearing and understanding the gospel, and we naturally don't have that type of faith. Which gives us a bit of a kind of a conundrum, because if we don't naturally have that type of faith and we can't naturally understand that type of thing, how does it work? Well, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Sounds a bit like a contradiction, doesn't it? Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. But that's basically the process. You don't sort of want to just sit in a chair and wait for God to zap you or something, and then suddenly everything makes sense. There's this sort of, almost contradiction. It all comes from God, but we have to think it over, and then God gives us understanding. Because at the end of the day, it's, God who opens blind eyes. And that's why all the thanksgiving, honour and praise go to him. That's why in our passage in verse 3, Paul is praying and giving thanks to God alone for the faith of these new believers. He doesn't thank them for believing. He doesn't thank Epaphras for taking them the message. He thanks God for their faith. So we've seen that true faith comes from hearing the one true gospel. True faith in the true gospel bears real fruit. The true gospel comes through faithful servants. But in all of this, we give thanks to God alone. So let's just pray and do that. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the faithful witnesses that we have in Christ. From the very beginning, people like Paul and Epaphras and these Colossian believers, Lord. And we pray that for those of us who don't yet know you, that you would give us understanding as we think about these things. We pray that you'd give us a real hunger for your word and for you in your person, and that you would be revealing to us who you are through Christ and through your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would really encourage us through this series in Colossians, that you'd help Peter and myself to really get to grips with the text and understand what it says, not only to the believers at the time, but what it says to us here and now. And we pray that you would be building us up and knitting us together as one church, your body, with Christ as our head. In all things, we ask for your help and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. And so if the musicians would like to come back up to the front, we're just going to close.